Why don't we open up in a word of prayer again? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and this hour again. Thank you for your word, the truth, and what it teaches us about you, about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would use your Holy Spirit this hour to teach us, instruct us in the ways that we ought to go. Pray that you would bless us and again, just go forward before us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so please turn to Luke 19:11. Where we will begin the 18th lesson titled, The King Comes to Jerusalem. All right, so for the grade school class, I focus my teaching around the theme of Jesus' relentless pursuit to the cross as a general overview of Luke, and we'll see that come to light in this lesson this morning. Andrew has pointed out that each section of the training of his disciples began with a statement of Jesus setting his sights on his journey to Jerusalem. Chapter 19:11 through 27 concludes that section regarding the future of his disciples, and we enter Passion Week with Christ, with Jesus' final entry into Jerusalem, where you'll notice in verse 28 it states that he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, and so begins, if you will, a new section in the Gospel of Luke. Here's a neat way to look at the rest of Luke. Sunday, the triumphal entry. Monday, the temple cleansing and the beginning of daily teaching in the temple. Tuesday and Wednesday, Jesus is posed multiple questions, and he warns the people from following those that oppose him. Thursday, going into Friday morning, he institutes the Lord's Supper, prays on the Mount of Olives, and is betrayed, and his trial begins. Friday, the trials end, and our Lord is crucified and buried. No events are recorded for Saturday, and Luke records that 40 days later, he ascends in heaven. So, even though our teachers have broken up these sections, these verses into sections, and we're saying that the training of his disciples is coming to an end, this does not end Jesus' teaching ministry. Anytime our Lord speaks, we can learn something about him and about ourselves. And so we have version 2.0. Jesus does not end his teaching ministry in verse 27, but continues on up to the cross and even up to the point of his ascension. He is teaching and training his disciples. Another fitting title for Passion Week would be Jesus' Ministry in Jerusalem, where we see him enter the temple and begin teaching the people. Now, you may be thinking that the parable of the 10 minas would have been better to be included in last week's message, and maybe so, but I think it's a fitting transition into Passion Week, and I'll try to bring that out as we progress in the message. So we'll look at our scripture this morning in five parts, the parable of the 10 minas, the triumphal entry, the temple cleansing, Jesus' authority questioned, and the parable of the vineyard owner. Let me begin by reading verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So this is a continuation of the previous section regarding our friend Zacchaeus, and could have been given in his home or on the way to his home. Jesus just said that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And as he neared Jerusalem, the people were ready for their conquering Messiah to physically deliver them from their enemies. The following the followers of Jesus, including his disciples, were not aware of his actual intentions of suffering for sin, even after he explicitly tells them he's going to suffer and die in chapter 18, verse 32 and 33. Where it reads, "For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them. And they did not comprehend the things that were said. So the purpose of this parable then is mainly in regards to correctly identifying the times, to say the kingdom of God is not going to appear immediately as they thought. Last week, Andrew answered the question, how do we enter the kingdom of God? So there does appear to be a twofold purpose in this parable, as we'll see answering indirectly the how and when we enter the kingdom of God. Going on, he says, so he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. The first character we meet in the parable is the nobleman. The nobleman is certainly Jesus. The first thing we see that the nobleman does is travel to a distant country, meaning that it will take a long time for his kingdom to physically be received. Next, we have the 10 slaves. That is his disciples, or I said anyone that says they are followers of Jesus. They're called by the master and instructed to do business with what they have been given. And in that sense, they are to carry on the business of the nobleman as if he were still with them. And Jesus' business is the salvation of souls through the proclamation of the gospel. Verse 10, it says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. We too are responsible for carrying on the gospel message. As we see in this parable, each slave received the same amount, the same gift. And I think that it is a reference to receiving the gospel and not to our faith and or obtaining blessings. Those who have heard the gospel must proclaim it, must continue on conducting the king's business while he is away. My translation uses the word mina. yours may say pounds. And I'm not exactly sure how to say this word, if it's mina, 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 or mo. But I'll try to stick with just saying it in one way. The mina was a Greek measure of money equal to about 100 days of labor. This is far less than the amount given to the slaves in the parable of the talents found in Matthew 25:14-30, and is a different parable. A talent, it was a measure of weight, and so different items would be worth different amounts. And a talent of silver would be about 15 years of wages. So the gospel message is short and simple and clear, and it does not change. We all receive it in the same way we hear it, and we are given our one mina, our one message, and are commanded to live it and to share it. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Lastly, we have the citizens, and I think that is a clear reference to the scribes and the Pharisees who opposed and rejected Jesus, but also a reference to all people on the earth who do not believe in the Lord and trust in him. So, every attempt to prevent the master's return failed. Indeed, this master returned, and Jesus too will return. This second part is all about the second advent, when the master, our king, returns to physically rule over all the earth. This parable is saying, when you see the kingdom of God, it will be a time of judgment of all humanity. And here we'll note the twofold nature of this parable. The physical kingdom of God is not now, and we enter the kingdom of God through the judge and his judgment. Let's continue reading. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. First to be judged are those that received the gospel and were faithful to proclaim it. These two faithful slaves received a reward that far surpassed the original gift. They started out responsible for very little, one mina, and yet were faithful in the charge. Now the reward is proportional to the faithfulness in sharing the gospel, and they are given greater responsibilities with even more opportunities to serve the master. Those that share the gospel and live out a Christ-centered life will be richly blessed, not because of the works they do, but because that is the nature of the gospel and of our Lord, that blessings will abound with knowing him. The more we trust and follow him, the more we are blessed as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit and of the Word of God in our lives. Another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you not know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and having come, I would have collected it with interest? So next to be judged is the unfaithful slave who did not serve the master in any capacity. He failed to do as he was commanded in verse 13, to do business until I come back. And his reaction was to blame the master for his disobedience. There are those that hear the gospel, but to whom it does not affect. It does not transform their lives. And they continue living out without regard to the coming judgment. His judgment falls upon him, as it were said, from his own mouth. The master judged this wicked slave harshly, as the punishment was fitting for the crime. Not only did he lose his portion, but he was also likely counted among the enemies that who were destroyed. Some suggest that this slave is among those that are saved, but maybe so. I don't think that it is crystal clear either way, but I'm suggesting that he wasn't, and I'll explain further in the next few verses here. Then he said to the bystanders, take your mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. To the unfaithful slave, it says that to the one who does not have. This slave thought he was secure. He thought it was good enough to hear the words of his master and not obey them. Look at Luke 8:18. Luke 8:18 reads, so take care how you listen, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. So this slave thought he had security on his head knowledge of the gospel, but he had nothing to begin with, because he did not believe. So it matters how you listen, how you respond to the gospel. In faith, like the first two slaves joyfully obeying the master, or in willful disobedience and distrust of the master. Another great point to be made is that you can't stand still. You are either a faithful slave or an unfaithful one. There is only a life of obedience or disobedience. There's no truce flags to be waved before God. You are either a friend of God or an enemy, standing with him or against him. And lastly, the enemies of the master are judged and destroyed. The enemies of the Jews at that time were the Romans, and the Jews desired the kingdom now. But the Lord was warning them that the kingdom of God is not what they are expecting now. The enemies of God are those that reject the chief cornerstone, as we'll see in chapter 20. Those who reject the master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And imminent destruction is all that there is to look forward to. And one's lineage or self-righteousness was not going to save them. So we now start a new section of Luke, the Passion Week, which goes through 23:56. And is followed by Christ's resurrection and ascension. Let's read. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As with the other sections, this one includes in the first verse a statement regarding Jesus heading to Jerusalem. This marks the final leg of his journey, which began in 951, Luke 951, where Luke records, When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Now, about 2 miles from Jerusalem, near the cities of Bethany and Bethphage, he sends two of his disciples to untie a donkey, or a colt. And you'll notice that it doesn't actually say the colt of a donkey. I keep slipping on that. We know that this is a colt of a donkey from the prophecy being fulfilled in Zechariah 9:9. And I'll turn there and read that. You can if you like as well. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a colt, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This colt in particular is one that has never been mounted. It is an unused colt, as set aside for the Lord himself. In the same manner as Mary being a virgin and of his temple that had never been used, each was set aside and set aside by the sovereign hand of God for the Lord's use. So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They said, "The Lord has need of it." Did the Lord just steal someone's donkey? Well, of course not. But either by prior arrangements with the owner or more likely supernatural knowledge from God, the Lord had known that the use of the colt would be welcomed by the owner. And what of the owner of the colt? The owner likely being a faithful follower of Jesus, much like those whom he stayed with in various towns along his journey, and like Joseph, who provided him with the tomb. These individuals were more than ready to provide all that the Lord had asked for, and God moved their hearts to respond in such a way to fulfill his word. And it speaks well of the owner that all it took were the words, "The Lord has need of it." The Lord calls us to be ready to serve him, and all we have is his. That was his donkey in the first place, and all we have should be used to honor and serve the Lord. Not all were called to be like the 12 disciples, but nonetheless, they were true followers and supported Jesus' ministry. We too are called as one body in Christ to serve him in various capacities, such as in prayer and in teaching and supporting the needy in evangelism. We too ought to be willing and eager to serve when called to duty. And it's not because the Lord needs us to, but because we need the Lord and can express our worship and thankfulness to him in service to him. Verse 35. They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt, put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This was a fitting entry into Jerusalem for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But the crowd was mistaken of Jesus' intention for heading to Jerusalem. Certainly he is the king over the hearts and lives of men, but the crowd is not rejoicing for the salvation of their souls. They're rejoicing because they believe Jesus has come to physically reign in Jerusalem and to defeat all of Israel's enemies. Look at the motive of their rejoicing. It says that they rejoiced at the miracles they had seen. John 12, 17, and 18 provides further insight to what really caused excitement in the crowd. And it reads, So the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So certainly if Jesus can raise the dead, he can defeat Israel's enemies as they shout, Blessed is the King. The heart of the crowd made up their own Jesus and were worshiping a false image of Jesus, an idol, really. In fact, many in this crowd could have been part of the crowd that cried out for his crucifixion on the day of his trial. But Jesus doesn't rebuke them. Though they were misguided and some are there with wrong motives, Jesus does not silence the crowd. And I think it best to consider this the time when the Lord uses us as imperfect as we are. Though the people were imagining Jesus as coming to rule on the earth now, he uses their shouts for joy to point to himself as the Messiah, as they were rightly doing. Though their hearts and chronology were way off, their words ring true even to this day. That blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Let's continue reading. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. The Pharisees demanded he silence them, for they were too scared to do it themselves, seeing the crowd growing larger and louder with excitement. They couldn't silence the crowds without having the crowds turn on them. And even if Jesus did, it states that inanimate objects would cry out. And it makes me kind of wish that he did silence the crowd just to read about what the kind of rejoicing that a stone would produce. It may have sounded something that like what occurred in Matthew 27:51, where it says, And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. Let's keep reading. And when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. Sorry, one second. Quickly turning his attention away from the Pharisees, Jesus sets his eyes upon Jerusalem and weeps. This is the right response to his coming. An outpouring of love and compassion for sinners in need of a Savior who continue to turn their backs on Him. The city representing its people, the people of God who are right now shouting for joy, but who will soon be shouting for His death. The people cannot see the things which make for peace. The people were shouting for joy because they expected physical peace. They did not know or even think they even needed peace with God, which is what Jesus was referring to. Many of them believed that they were already right with God by birthright or self-righteous deeds. The people hardened their hearts to the things that pertain to God, and in turn, God hardened their hearts further. And it's a fulfillment of Romans 1:24. God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts. And Israel as a whole has still not obtained this peace. It reads, For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And it's hard not to think of AD 70 when reading these verses. In fact, much of what is said here happened in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and pretty much leveled it to the ground. But I don't think this is what Jesus was referring to. AD 70 was certainly a foretaste of what's to come, but I think this is referring to the end times. Like I mentioned, Jerusalem still does not have peace with God and does not have physical peace. It says, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And to this day, they still have not turned to their Messiah. Jesus is hidden from their spiritual eyes. And so, unfortunately, we should expect further turmoil, unrest, and destruction for Jerusalem, and know that it will only get worse before it gets better. And how sweet it will be when Jerusalem turns to their Messiah and can call him their Lord and Savior. So Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, 'And my house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." This is the following day, Monday, and I think the best word to describe what was going on in the temple is racketeering. A racket is a service that is fraudulently offered to solve a problem, such as for a problem that does not actually exist, that will not be put into effect, or that would otherwise exist if the racket did not exist. It was not beyond the law for the priests to accept or reject offerings to maintain the purity of the sacrificial system, and it was not beyond the law for travelers to purchase their sacrifices in the temple or in Jerusalem. But the priests and the merchants used the law to serve their wicked appetite for money by rejecting sacrifices and forcing worshipers to purchase only temple-approved sacrifices at a premium price and to exchange their coins for temple-approved coins sold with interest. It was organized crime, and it was going on inside the temple. But the Lord revealed himself to be the Lord of the temple by righteous indignation, kicking them out and restoring his father's house to a house of prayer by appealing to scripture and exposing the hearts of the people involved. Continues, and he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. This begins the teaching ministry of Jesus in the temple that goes through chapter 21. Chapter 20 is a series of questions meant to trap Jesus and turn the crowd against him. But as we will see, the people hung on to his every word. Not to say that many would have understood Jesus to be the Messiah, but nonetheless, the crowd played their part in protecting Jesus in God's plan to bring about the death of Christ at the exact moment in history ordained by God. Had the crowds not been following Jesus, the leading men would have had the opportunity to destroy Jesus as they had desired. So, on one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. And they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" The chief priests, scribes, and elders are all part of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. And this attack could have been a coordinated effort of the rulers of Jewish society. These are the citizens and enemies described in the parable of the ten minas. Those that deny the truth and harden their hearts to God. Here's an example of their attempt to thwart Jesus and to gain an opportunity to kill him. That is their desire to dispose of Jesus. And their question is saying, "Show us your credentials. Show the people who has given you the authority to act as you have, kicking out the merchants and teaching as you do." And of course, he had no papers and no credentials to show them. His authority came from God. And instead of stating such and giving them an opportunity to accuse him of blasphemy, Jesus asked them a counter question to expose their hearts and motives behind questioning him. He says, "I will ask you a question and you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" John the Baptist, of course, declares Jesus to be the Son of, or the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And at the baptism, heaven opens up and God declares Jesus to be the Son of God. The accusers of Jesus know this testimony and are in complete willful denial. Jesus is forcing the members of the Sanhedrin to answer their own question by what authority Jesus teaches. And they reason correctly. It says, they reason among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. They should have answered, we do not want to answer that question. But instead, they are dishonest and they say they do not know the answer to that question. These individuals, again, have hardened their hearts, and our Lord wastes no time teaching those who do not have ears to hear or to desire to learn. He turns his focus back to the people who are following him. So I'm going to stick pretty closely to the text in this parable and try not to explain all the pieces, as I'm not sure I fully understand it. But it is clear that Jesus here is warning the people of the vine growers, primarily the same individuals and types of people who are opposing Jesus, the kind of people that opposed and killed the prophets of the Old Testament. It begins, and he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. It says that the vineyard owner, or God, has rented it out. It is clear that the vine growers are claiming ownership to something that was not theirs, though they think they have a right to it. These vine growers or Pharisees think that what is God's belongs to them, that if they name it, they can claim it. The owner in his grace then sends his beloved son to receive his portion of the crop. It reads, the owner of the of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, may it never be. So by calling him the beloved son, I think it is a clear picture of the Messiah, which Jesus' audience would have seen, and it says that they kill him. The crowd's response of shock, saying, may it never be, could be to the fact that the original vine growers were destroyed, or it could be that they understood it to mean that the Messiah was going to be killed, or both. I think Jesus' response gives us a clue. He focuses his attention on the Son, the Messiah, the one that is killed and seemingly doesn't play a large role in the parable. Jesus makes a point to talk about him. And it reads, but Jesus looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Excuse me. He's essentially saying that the stone was rejected. The son that was killed is going to be the chief cornerstone and judge. He doesn't explain to the crowd how the killed son will be the chief cornerstone, but he clearly makes the point that those that reject him as Messiah and oppose him will be judged. He will return to the idea of resurrection in a following question later in this chapter, which I think will come next week. And this chief cornerstone is one of judgment. Like the nobleman who received his kingdom in the parable of the 10 minas. The Lord is both the measuring stick for justice and the one that's judging rightly. Two types of people, again, are judged for wrath, as in the parable of the 10 minas. The people who fall, the one who falls on the stone and the one whom the stone falls upon. Those who are outwardly opposing Christ and those who are rejecting the gospel, all will be judged for destruction who do not believe. And in verse 19, the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So the Jewish leaders understood what he meant. They understood that he was claiming to be Messiah, that his authority was from God, that he was answering their question in this parable, and that he was their judge. And this enraged them. But God restrained their hands out of fear of the people who were still looking for Jesus to claim the throne and to restore Israel now. So a few points I wanted to make as we tie our lesson together this morning. Whether the Lord is revealing himself as the judging king or the beloved son in parables, or acting as the Lord of the temple as he rightly is, or coming into Jerusalem in the kingly fashion, this lesson reveals Jesus' authority to claim such a right as Son of God, the Messiah. There is only one true king who has the power and authority to rightly claim the throne, and he will one day physically reign as it is in heaven. We are warned to beware of the Pharisees, and to this day beware of false teachers, those that are adamantly opposed to Christ and do not trust in who he says he is and believe in the work he has accomplished. Time and again, the Lord warns the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders of their hard hearts and warns the people not to follow them. In this day and age, we have the completed, inerrant, inspired Word of God and the Holy Spirit to guide us in the truth. Jesus is calling us to be like the Berean believers in Acts 17 and search the Scriptures daily, trusting the inspired Word of God and believing it as the truth, which reveals everything that we need to know about the Son, about life and godliness. And lastly, I wanted to note the importance of time. Jesus says in the parable of the 10 minas that his kingdom is delayed, his return is delayed. In verse 42 in the prophecy over Jerusalem, he states that peace for the city will be delayed. His death was delayed until the perfect time according to God's will, as the Pharisees try to lay their hands on him. And praise the Lord that all this is true. Praise the Lord that he has not come yet. If he had come shortly after his ascension, none of us would be there. We long for his return, and we ought to pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But are we very grateful that it will be done according to God's will and his perfect timing, and that every soul the Lord intends to save will be saved, and that includes you and I. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this truth, the Scripture, and pray that he be you that ministers to our hearts and teaches us what it has to say, and that you would use these words to help us grow in our love and our trust in you. Pray that you would bless us this day as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Pray that you would help us to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and to pray that he would come quickly, Lord. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.